Now, we have already considered it in some detail, the contents of this particular chapter. Last time we looked at some of the details that are given to us concerning the seven last plagues that are referred to, especially noticing that they are the plagues of God. They are God visiting wicked men in His displeasure in the last days of this age. A bit as He did in the land of Egypt before coming to deliver Israel in the Passover and the Exodus. God will again visit the earth with plagues. He has a special purpose for the nation of Israel, even as He prepares to visit the earth. And there will be, as we have seen, that second Passover, as the Lamb of God appears to save a remnant from that nation. In a more general sense, what an Exodus there will be. What a Passover there will be in that day when Christ appears and His people are redeemed from the tyranny of sin and from the tyranny of the last great Pharaoh, Antichrist himself. These plagues are administered at the command of God. We looked at some of the specific impacts that are recorded here upon man, upon the earth, upon the elements of creation. Waters turned to blood, plagues of physical disease and hurt and harm, the sun affected, man scorched by that heat, supernatural darkness as a result of that plague in the sun as well, the drying up of the river Euphrates, the kings of the east coming in to attack the city of Babylon in a political and military conspiracy against the man of sin, even while he's over in the territory of Egypt and moving up into Israel toward Jerusalem, as Daniel tells us, and as we learned here, even coming up to Armageddon north of Jerusalem. These things lie ahead for the earth, and if we would be wise, we would be encouraged. If we would be enlightened, then we must know them and be prepared. In the midst of this passage, there is a wonderful verse addressed to the people of God in the verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. In the language of Scripture, this is simply a call to holiness, a call to vigilance, a call to be prepared, ready, like those servants in Luke 12 that wait for the return of their Lord. They do his bidding. They remain on guard. They walk in his ways. They keep their garments, as it were, in order not to be caught out by the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. God's people are to be ready. God's people need to know these things. These prophetic facts are sadly so often consigned to the area of conjecture and speculation and all sorts of foolish, empty-headed notions. That's the work of the devil. The devil wants to keep the people of God in ignorance and blindness. And there's any number of servants of Satan that are prepared to introduce their own daft ideas to confuse God's people. But let me emphasize again what we have repeated so many times. This is a revelation. It is an unveiling. It's not designed to confuse, it's designed to elucidate and to make clear. That's what this book does. To hear most modern commentators on prophetic matters, you think that God had deliberately set out to confuse people. The book is clear. We just take it at face value. The book is perfectly clear and understandable. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if I know anything about Jesus Christ, it's not his purpose to confuse his sheep. These things can be understood. It's the mind of God, especially in these last days, that His people understand these matters. Now, as we left off last time, it was just where we wanted to make the point concerning the justice of these plagues. There are some hard things stated in this passage. Hard in the sense that they're solemn judgments. God acting directly. This is not the world out of control. This is not the devil loose. This is God punishing wicked men while still upon the earth, in a series of calculated strikes. Remember, that's a basic idea of the word plague. It's a strike from God against wicked men. A tactical strike, to use what might be a more common military term from the theater of war. Here is a tactical strike against wicked men by God. He, we are specifically told, has power over these plagues. They're His strikes, His wrath, His plagues, His power. Now, I know that for some, even for some professing Christians, that causes a difficulty. It somehow goes against the grain, and yet it oughtn't to. For things like this to go against the grain in the mind of a Christian really only emphasizes the smallness, the incompleteness of our knowledge of God. This is what God is. He's a God of mercy, yes. And even when He acts in wrath in this chapter, we have to recognize His mercy, because these are warnings. While the individuals that will be affected by these events are in a sense past mercy, yet nevertheless those who witness them are being given warning. This is what lies ahead. We will in due course come to look at words like those in the verse 9. They repented not to give Him glory. Why is that statement there? Because the thrust of these plagues, as far as those who witness them is concerned, is to urge repentance. Yes, God is a God of mercy, but God is also a God of wrath, and that wrath is administered in perfect justice. And that's where we want to pick up our study of this chapter. Mankind, in their sin, is ever ready to question the justice of God in punishing sin. That's a favorite line of the devil. It's a favorite line of the sinner. When, even to a little degree, the sinner enters into the consequences of sin, even the natural consequences of sin, never mind those supernaturally imposed consequences, the sinner is ever ready to throw up his hands and say, I didn't deserve this. God is unjust in dealing with me like this. In Romans chapter 3, Paul is dealing in the context, the wider context here, of some with some objections to the doctrine of justification by faith. And one of the objections that comes up is recorded in the verse 5. But if our unrighteousness or our sin commends, exonerates, extols, exalts the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world. And the specific point is simply this, that there may be those who would be prepared to object that, well, if I sin, and the vileness and the wickedness of my sin in the context of salvation actually brings glory to God, in that God is exalted and honored and His mercy is magnified by showing mercy to such a great sinner. And then the perverse logic is, my sin is actually a good thing in that it exalts and magnifies the mercy of God. God is therefore unjust to punish sin, because my sin, in effect, becomes the means of magnifying His mercy. See the perverse logic that's here. But men are prepared to use that kind of logic. And it's just one illustration of how men are prepared to say God is unjust. My sin will actually exalt His mercy and magnify His kindness and His grace. Why would He punish me? It's perverse logic. It shows the perverse thinking of the human heart that is ready to say God is unrighteous when He takes vengeance. But in fact, the righteousness of God, the perfect justice of God, Paul tells us here, is the very basis of the worldwide judgment that the Scripture speaks of. How then shall God judge the world? If He's unrighteous, there's no basis for that judgment. There's no basis in law, either natural or divine, for a judgment to occur if the judge himself is unjust. But we are taught in Revelation chapter 16, that the wrath of God is administered in perfect justice, particularly in verses 5 through to 7. I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because Thou hast judged thus. There are the words of an angel recorded here. It's possible that it is one of the angels that had just now poured out the vial of wrath and the plague upon the water and upon the sea, turning that water to blood. Or it may be that it is a different angel that's in view, and we have little glimpses in various passages in God's Word into the role of angels, even in the governance of the creation. And it may be that there is some angelic power that is tasked with the administration even of the water cycle of the earth. We don't know. It may be. But either way, here is angelic testimony to the fact that God is righteous even in this specific instance of the administration of His wrath. The sea. We said it very lightly refers here simply to the Mediterranean. To the waters. The target here is the Antichrist kingdom. It's a Mediterranean kingdom, comprising, as you know, the territories of the old Roman Empire, only by this point in a 10-kingdom federal relationship. But the wrath of God, as it's poured out upon the waters of that kingdom, affecting many, many millions of people, to one degree or another, we are told that's a righteous thing to do. Now, the witness of the angel here takes us, as it were, to the upper echelons of the divine government of creation. These are those pure, unfallen servants of God, without the pollution of sin. They're the agents of God Himself. They are the beings used in this instance to pour out the wrath of God and to administer other aspects of His government. Pure, sinless, unfallen beings. And they say, Lord, You're righteous. They are, if you like, the executive officers of the court. of God. The servants of the king. The king is on the throne here. The voice, go your way. Pour out the vials of the wrath of God. Comes from the throne. The angels are the divine sheriffs, as it were, that go forth to administer the command of God. And echoing around the arches of heaven and the corridors of power, Thou art righteous, O Lord. Which art, it was, and shall be. His eternity is justice brought together. Eternally just. He can't change. He never has been unjust, is not unjust, and never will be unjust in the administration of His righteousness. Now you'll notice that these words in verse 5 are addressed to God Himself. Thou art righteous. Speaking to the Lord in the second person. Therefore they have to be seen as a tribute. A statement of praise. Giving honor to God. As the angels do. Leading so often in the praise of heaven that is recorded in this book. Certainly there are aspects of that praise that angels cannot enter into. In the area of redemption especially. Since they never knew what it was to be redeemed, having never sinned. But the angels take a leading role in the direction of the praise of heaven. And here is the voice of an angel. Leading the praise of heaven. Thou art righteous, O Lord. Now, you will see that there is an immediate cause or reason cited here in the verse 6 by the angel to support this statement. It's not an uncorroborated statement. There's a reason. Why is God righteous? Why or how is His righteousness seen? For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and Thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. Look at that. Men are worthy to be judged as God sees fit for the crimes that they have committed against Him and against His servants. Here is the price of rejection of God's truth. No doubt there were men who rejoiced, and we have read in chapter 11 of those that celebrate the death of the two witnesses, even in this very time frame. The two last great preachers from heaven in Jerusalem. And there's a party call. They think that they can kill God's servants with impunity. But there's a price to pay. A price for rejection of God's truth and His Word. Did not the Savior warn, even at the end of His own ministry, when He warned of the blood of the prophets coming upon the nation of Israel and them being held to account for their crimes against those prophets? In part, the ongoing state of the nation of Israel in her alienation from God and her misery and in her widowhood and her estrangement from God in this to this day is the result of killing the prophets, rejecting the truth of God, and ultimately killing the Son of God Himself, with the corroboration and collaboration of Gentile authorities under Pontius Pilate. There is a cause cited here. Usually, men lose sight of the simple relationship between cause and effect, especially in the area of judgment. But if you look at this, there's a preciseness. There's a poetic justice, there's completeness, there's perfection. God's justice is retributive. You see what the angel says? They shed blood, God gave them blood to drink. It's justice. There's a connection. There's a cause and effect. That balance, that match. I've made the comment before that some, when they look at the statements of the wrath of God in Scripture, forget that. And they say, oh, how hard God is. Look at eternal wrath. Look at the statements of the Bible, how hard God is. Instead of looking at those statements and saying, oh, how awful sin is. When this is the just consequence of sin, what an offense to God it is to reject His Word, to reject His servants, and even to murder His servants. When such a strike from God as is envisaged here is but a foretaste of the wrath that lies ahead for those who reject Him. God's justice exactly fits the crime. It's just men are worthy to receive what God sees fit to punish them with. In verse 7, we have a second witness. I heard another voice out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are Thy judgments. Now here is a different testimony to the justice of divine wrath. You know what it's referring to. We've already looked at this in some detail in chapter 6. As we considered the period of the fifth seal, when He had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Here are the martyred dead. And especially martyrs from this 3.5 year tribulation period. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? There is a desire in heaven among the martyred saints of God for vengeance. That's not a sinful thing. That's justice. Here are the spirits of just men made perfect, Hebrews 12:23 tells us, and they want vengeance. Somehow vengeance is looked upon as an unchristian concept today. Vengeance is a divine concept. Oh, the Bible teaches very plainly that God's people must wait for Him to take vengeance. Even here in Revelation 6, they're told, you wait. You wait. In Romans chapter 12 and the verse 19, you have it stated very, very clearly as the duty of the Christian. Romans chapter 12, verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Now, that's not where the verse ends. You talk to the average modern Christian, that's where they would put the period in the verse. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Oh, it's not a Christian thing to look for vengeance on sin and on crimes against God and man. That's nonsense. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Do you know what that verse is saying? Don't you avenge yourself. Get out of the way and let God deal with it. In His own time, in His own way. That's what it means. Give place to wrath. Step aside. Let the Lord deal with it. Now, that's the spirit of those martyred dead in Revelation 6. Lord, how long? There's a desire for vengeance. Justice demands it. We were murdered upon the earth. Our blood cries out to the earth, to the judge of all the earth. Lord, what are you going to do about this crime? Just wait. And as the angel leads this statement of praise like a presenter giving the first notes of the song, as it were. Here's this hymn, the angel gives us the first line or two, as it were, and the saints of God say, Amen. Even so, Amen. Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Not only is there angelic testimony, but there is this testimony from the spirits of just men made perfect. There is within the heart of the child of God, to the degree that their thinking is like God's, a recognition that vengeance must be carried out on sin. Crimes against God's law must be avenged. Justice demands it. God's people must ever wait for God to avenge. That's hard. But sometimes what's harder is to agree with and support the vengeance when it comes. Many saints on earth, you know, don't share God's sense of justice at all. Don't share God's sense of justice at all. But we ought to. We ought to be like Abraham, who even as he prayed for God to have mercy on Sodom, said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now Abraham knew at that point what was coming to Sodom. He knew God was going to destroy the city. At least the threat of divine wrath hung over it, and Abraham got on his face to pray, to plead for that city. But he knew that the judge of all the earth was going to do right. That if right demanded the city would be spared because there was 10 righteous in it, then that's what he'd do. And if right demanded that the city be destroyed because there weren't 10 righteous in it, that's what he'd do. And that's where Abraham rested his case. I can trust God to do what is right. Every time. Without deviation of any kind. In the Psalm 145, verse 17, there is a testimony there that really is just an echo of the words that we've been considering. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. No matter what He does, where He does it, how He does it, who He does it to, God is righteous. You or I may not be able to see the justice of it from our limited perspective, in our limited knowledge, in our half-blind condition. But faith will always say, even though I cannot see the justice in this, it is just. For God is just. That's an important point to bear in mind. The justice of these events. God is just to punish men. They are worthy even of such plagues as these in the last days that are referred to here. Something else. Let's notice the impenitence of men. The hard, inveterate, rebellious defiance of God that is spoken of here. Verse 10 through 16. Even as the plagues continue, we read of blasphemous contempt of God. Verse 9. They blasphemed the name of God which had power over these plagues. And they repented not of to give Him glory. Verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and repented not of their deeds. Verse 21, men blasphemed God because of the plague. There is a militant refusal to repent, even though that very obviously is the message of the plagues. Not obviously to the men who are directly affected by them, but those who witness them, those who see these things. There are some there that are being urged to repent. There are believers, there are still preachers upon the earth, no doubt applying the Word of God in a very limited sphere, perhaps, because of the persecution of the times. But nevertheless, the witness is still there. We've been emphasizing this. The saints are still on the earth. They are not taken away. God doesn't need to take the saints away in order to target the wicked. What a compromised view of divine justice that is. It's a fallacy. There's not the slightest possibility that God, in pouring out His wrath, could accidentally hit a believer. There's not a chance. His justice is perfect. But here is this blasphemous contempt of God, even in the face of direct dealings with God Himself. When sin and the consequences of sin have become more obvious, perhaps, than at any other time in human history, as God ramps up His dealing with wicked men in these final instances of warning that wrath is coming, even in the light of that, they blaspheme God. Of course, it's not a strange thing, in the sense that it's not entirely unknown. Pharaoh did it. Many a sinner has done it before, defied God to the last, refused to repent, trampling God underfoot and blaspheming His name. You see, the very fact that they blaspheme God in response to these plagues indicates they know it's God's doing it. They know it's God is doing it. And they hate Him for it. Oh, how wicked the heart of man is. Even when Jesus Christ appears visibly and wrath is poured out, they continue to blaspheme. Verse 21. You know, some people struggle with the concept of an eternal hell. Why is hell eternal? Because the sin of those in hell is eternal. Here are men under the wrath of God, and what are they doing? Are they saying, "Oh Lord, we're sorry for our sins, just stop the punishment and we'll mend our ways"? No, they're blaspheming God. Sin doesn't end when a sinner is in hell. That sinner sins and sins and sins and continues to sin eternally. Because apart from the grace of God, that's what sin does. It's what you would do. It's what I would do. There were sinners on earth that looked into the face of God incarnate and saw Him work miracles and blasphemed Him. There are sinners, or there will be, and there have been, sinners upon the earth that look into the face of God as His face is convulsed in anger toward them, and they feel the direct consequence of their sin in the plagues of God, and they curse Him. The human heart cannot be softened by anything but by divine grace. Oh, if I could only see a miracle, I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. If I could only look into hell, I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. Not unless God softens your heart. Here are men that quite literally are looking into hell on earth, and they blaspheme God. I think that it's something that we as Christians often forget. The utterly hopeless condition of a sinner apart from the mercy of God. If I could only find the right words to reason with them, I could persuade them to be saved. No, you couldn't. If I could only do this or that, if they could only experience this or the other thing, then surely they'd be saved. No. Even with the burning wrath of God striking them here, suffering dreadfully, they blaspheme God and repent not. A thought should drive us to prayer, the most helpless prayer, laying hold on God for our family members that are not saved. They have not a hope unless God steps in mercy. God, if God gives them up to their sin, nothing will turn them. The impenitence of man is seen in his blasphemous contempt of God. It's seen in verse 13 and 14 in the increased devilish activity in the last of the last days. It might seem strange reading at first. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Well, we know who those three are. Who's the dragon? That's Satan. Who's the beast? That's Antichrist. Who's the false prophet? Well, that's his right-hand man that we've already come across in Revelation 13. Here is what we might describe as a satanic trinity. The counterfeit of God on the earth in these last days. The devil's at work. Antichrist at work. The false prophet's at work. And then we have these unclean spirits. The imagery of a frog is used. An unclean animal. These are the spirits of devils, verse 14. There's the explanation. They're not spitting out frogs, no. The devil is at work through their words. As they open their mouth, the devil is at work. Unclean spirits at work, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth. Specifically in the prophetic context, the kings of the earth here are going to refer to the 10 kings that are those subordinates in Antichrist's kingdom. The kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Here is a devilish work. Is the Lord in control? Of course he is. We go on to read in verse 16, he gathered them to Armageddon. Oh, he is overruling everything. But as a secondary cause here, the devil is at work. And working through the Antichrist and working through the false prophet as they preach, as they speak, as they influence that great empire. There is the stirring up and the fomenting of a spirit of rebellion. There's going to be... Well, you should probably forget everything you ever heard anybody say about Armageddon. All that the Bible has to say about Armageddon is that it's a place where the armies of Antichrist are going to meet in order to plot the final destruction of Jerusalem. That's all it is. It's a gathering place. Where God, in His sovereign, royal power, even overruling the working of the devil, there's the devil orchestrating a final last stand against God and against His Christ. That's the spirit of the age. He's gathering them together. There's going to be a great battle. You read of it, in terms of the human history of it, in Daniel and the chapter 11. In verse 44 and Tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. We referred to that last time. That's the news of the attack on Babylon by his political and military enemies. Therefore shall he go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many, and he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Jerusalem is where he's going. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. There is increased devilish activity that men are ready to respond to. They are ready to embrace the unclean messages that are being communicated at this time. They want that. They embrace that. Even as God is pouring out his wrath upon them, they're embracing the lie of the devil deliberately. And imbibing that satanic spirit of making a stand against God. You should notice the reference to miracles in verse 14 just before we move on. We've had a lot to say at various points in the course of our study about miracles. These are real miracles. The devil can do miracles. But a miracle is no sign or no evidence of the truthfulness of a proposition. There are many, many, many professing Christians tonight that if the devil was to stand up and teach devilish lies and do a miracle, they'd believe it. They'd believe it. Because they've been conditioned to think a miracle. Even some of the things that pass as miracles today. You know, those smoke and mirror acts that modern charismatic conjurers produce, that believe anything because there's the suggestion of a miracle. Here's the devil inciting men to stand against Christ. And he can do miracles, but they're the works of the devil. We looked at Daniel chapter 11. Just quickly look at Joel chapter 3. These little prophecies at the end of the Old Testament, often referred to as the minor prophets, not because they're any less important, but simply because they've got smaller books. These minor prophets, the books are just full of the second coming. Joel chapter 3 in the verse 2. I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my lands. You never forget when you read in the Old Testament especially where God says, I will plead with them. It is not referring to God on his hands and knees begging men to do something. It's a verb that means I will deal with them in justice. It's a forensic term. The way we might talk about a lawyer entering a plea or pleading a case, it's a forensic legal term. And at this point, there's no mercy in it. I will plead with them. It's a terrible statement. I'm going to deal with them in justice. And I'm gathering them. Is the devil at work? Yes, we've seen that in Revelation 16. The devil is there inciting man, but God orchestrating all these events and gathering them into the valley of Jerusalem, just outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And this third chapter deals with this same incident that Revelation 16 refers to. Proclaim this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. See, that was the prophet's desire. Here's what's happening. This great gathering of the armies of Antichrist's kingdom, the armies of nations that we are familiar with, Britain, France, Germany, Italy, Spain, some North African countries, out into the Middle Eastern countries, countries that we know, that we can identify on the map, these armies gathered. They're gathering at Armageddon. They're going to march south. The Lord says, I'm going to bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. You know what Jehoshaphat means? Jehovah is the judge. That's what Jehoshaphat means. The king. You know that it's the name of one of the kings of Judah. Oh, the king has come to judge. Thither, to that place, cause thy mighty ones to come down, O God. There's the coming of Christ. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Read that chapter. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. They're not, will I trust Christ, will I not? They're there in the place of a legal verdict. That's what the decision is. I am sitting to judge. The decision is about to be made, not by man, but by God. It's literally the valley of threshing. Oh, what a threshing. We've seen that language in Revelation 14. Cast in the sickle into the earth. Reap the vine of the earth. The winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. Now, where does Armageddon come in? We have those who talk today about the battle of Armageddon. There's no battle at Armageddon. None whatever. Armageddon is simply a place, even an area, in the valley of Megiddo, to the north of Jerusalem, where the armies of Antichrist, it's the crossroads of the world, where the armies of Antichrist gather. And there's no battle there. They march to Jerusalem, and there's where the battle takes place. Zechariah 14 records a wonderful way, the climax of those events. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil, addressing Jerusalem, shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Jerusalem falls. The city is gasping its last as Antichrist and his amassed armies are just about to pounce for the final time to obliterate Israel, to obliterate the name of God from the earth. And Jesus comes. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. For end of verse 5, the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. What a day. What a day. The final few verses in the chapter describe the end of the age. It is done. The seventh vial really just seamlessly introduces the outpouring of the fullness of wrath. This age will climax in wrath. All kinds of speculation about how the world is going to go and how the world is going to end and all of those things. Well,
here's how the age is going to end. It's not going to be the end of the earth, mind you, for the Lord Jesus is coming back to reign. His millennial kingdom will follow on from this point. But it's the end of the age. Wrath. That's how it ends. It's done. This is what the return of Christ will mean for the earth. He will come, as 2 Thessalonians 1:8 puts it, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. But obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the end of the age will be. Physical phenomena will accompany the outpouring of this wrath. Earthquakes. So great, so mighty. Never seen the like of it. The great city. That's Babylon. The great city was divided into three parts. The cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God. Babylon's Antichrist city. Now, I'm not going to say a lot about that at this point, obviously for the sake of time, but for another reason. Because chapter 17 and chapter 18 immediately turns now to consider this great city. But the Lord is, as we've seen so many times before in this epistle, God says, look at Babylon, that great city. But it's going to be destroyed. Now, we're going to step back and I'm going to tell you a little bit more about it, but here's how it ends. We've seen that before. We have how it ends, and then the Lord tells us how it develops and gets there. For our encouragement, lest we grow faint and weary looking at the rise of Babylon, and the splendor of Babylon, and the power, and the anti-Christianity of Babylon, the Lord says, don't you forget, before we look at any of that, I'm going to flatten it. And I'm going to bring it to wrath. Babylon's final fall will occur at this point. We will look at some of the scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, that teaches very, very clearly that the final fall of Babylon as a city has not yet occurred. That the system of Babylon is still alive and well, and it will, that city, a geographically identifiable place in Iraq to this day, will yet rise to be a city of influence, the greatest city in the earth. The Bible says it, you just have to wait and watch and see it happen. We'll look at that in more detail as we move into the next two chapters. But again, for our encouragement, great Babylon will be judged. The Antichrist, one of his titles in Scripture, is the King of Babylon. His doom is sure. Even before he rises, his doom is sure. In the midst of the wrath, the Lord says to his people, blessed is he that watcheth. That line in verse 15, behold, I come as a thief. That specific line is not a reference to the saints of God at all. But that's a reference to the wicked. He that watcheth, that's the Christian. The Savior doesn't come as a thief to a man who's watching. He only comes as a thief to the wicked. They're not watching. In fact, they're deliberately blinding themselves. The ignorance of this passage is deliberate. We don't want to see that this is the sign of Christ's coming. We shut it out of our mind. This, as Peter says, they willingly are ignorant of. 2 Peter 3. The Christian is not ignorant of these things. Is not to be ignorant of these things. Rather, we are to watch. Remain on guard. Keep our garments. Not getting undressed to go to sleep. But maintaining a state of dress in order to stay awake. And watch. The King is coming. And these things will be but the final announcements of His return. May God write His word in our hearts for Jesus' sake.